Notice there on the slide that we've been going through a series that is called Coming Alive, and we are looking at Acts chapters 13 through 20, and we are watching as the church comes alive, and Paul is on these missionary journeys, and he's taking the gospel out into the world. And so I'll let you know up front that as I was preparing for this sermon, it was kind of an interesting preparation time. We had just last week seen this dramatic conversion of three people in the church in Philippi, so it was very exciting, and I'm real excited about next week where we have Paul going to Athens, and so you see this incredible articulation of the gospel for those who do not know Jesus, do not even know anything about who God is, and so it's a powerful expression of the gospel in Athens, and yet this week, we have what is really a brief account. It's a visit of Paul to two cities, and he visits Thessalonica and Berea, and there's no drastic or dramatic converts that happen there. Nothing overly dramatic, just a couple of verses, actually 15 of them to be exact. And as I was looking at this, it was 15 verses is too long to add on to last week's, right? And it's also put it on the next week, it's not going to work either. So I couldn't just kind of skip over this. And so I found myself really with a bit of a problem because I have a biblical conviction to make a practice of preaching through the scripture, to not just pick passages that I think I like. And that's a good thing for you all. It protects you all from me getting on a soapbox and preaching a certain thing. And it also keeps me faithful and keeps me honest to the text. And so I had this dilemma. Okay, and so I decided, because of my biblical conviction, that I would go ahead and preach through these 15 verses, and as I looked at it, the main theme of this passage is the power of the Word of God, so you should be excited about this sermon, right? So, as I, you know, the irony of that was not lost on me, okay? Here's a text, a passage, it's on the power of the Word of God, and here I was kind of lethargically, kind of hesitantly approaching the preaching on the power of that which I was reluctant to preach about. Now, when you don't spring forward, that'll make sense to you, okay? But it was this sense that, you know, here I am about to preach on the power of the Word of God, and I myself need that ministry to myself, the truth of the power of God. And, you know, it was during the sermon preparation, one of the key verses of the text out of these 15 verses arrested me, it stopped me where I was, and kind of changed how I was evaluating my presentation and preparation for this. And it is the passage that says this. It says, these men, and so this is Jewish men who are upset with the church, upset with Paul and Silas. Speaking of Paul and Silas, it says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. You know, so I thought about that. I thought, well, what were these men doing? What were Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke? What were they doing in the world? And they were preaching the Word of God. And it was through the preaching, through the proclamation of the Word of God, the world was literally being turned upside down. And let me put that into perspective for us this morning, because the world's already upside down, right? After the fall, the whole thing got switched around, got turned over. And so what we're seeing is in a very powerful way that the gospel is coming in, the Word of God is coming in, and it's turning the world back upright. It's reorienting the world the way it was meant to be. And the driving force behind this powerful thing that's turning the world upside down is the Word of God. Now, if you've been in church for a while, you hear that, you hear the Word of God, and you say, sure, the Word of God, the Bible, right? I get it. I know what the Word is. And yet, I would argue that if you were here this morning for the very first time and you walk through the doors of a church and this is your first time to ever visit a church at all, that when you hear that saying, the Word of God, you would say, that's the most radical statement I've ever heard. The Word of God. What you're telling me then, if you were visiting for the first time, what you're telling me, you'd probably say, is that this book is God's Word, that it's the Word of God, that God Himself wrote this, the Creator of the universe wrote this and gave this to His creation. That's the most radical thing I've ever heard of. That's incredible. And you see, Paul gets at this. He's getting at the power of the word that we're going to look at this morning. And he wrote actually to this church of Thessalonica, and he says this, okay? This is in one of his letters of to this church. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God," so this is when they were there in Thessalonica and they were preaching and teaching the word of God. He says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And I would say that the radical nature of that statement, the word of God, is further seen when you consider this, okay? I have a shoebox filled of memorabilia. Does anyone else have a shoebox memorabilia? It's got like your prom flower, maybe. You've got all these things that are back from your past and things you did, but there's something, I don't know why I keep a lot of stuff, but there are some things that I know why I keep. They're letters, right? I've got a big stack of letters in there. And as I look at those letters, what I have in there are the words of Melissa, right? I have letters that my wife wrote to me. In there, I also have the words of Baird, my best friend from college. I have in there the words of Janet, my mom. The words of Sam, my dad. And as I think through that, that Melissa didn't write, thankfully, you know, thousands of guys, right? She didn't send out a mass email or a mass mailing to all these people. But they were her words to me, right? In the same way, my friend, my mom, my dad, all those things, they didn't send cards to everyone, they were to me, because words represent a relationship. Words represent someone who cares. And here we have in Scripture the Word of God. The Word of God, it is written to us, it is from us, it represents a relationship, it represents that He cares for us. And there's a couple of things that I do every so often. I have about three, I know I tell lots of illustrations with stories, but I have three illustrations that I do often, and I do them on purpose so they stay in your mind. And so I did this the very first time I was here, and I've done it one other time, but I want to, it's been about a year, so let's revisit it, okay? This is God's word to us, and it is a story. Okay, and so as you look at this, you could really break down the story into three parts, three main parts, okay? And that you have the very first part right here, okay, single page, Genesis 1 and 2, which is creation. That's the very first part of the story of Scripture. And then you have, right, the next part there, this little page here, that's called the fall. And then what you have, this remaining part, the significant part of your Bible, is about restoration, right? It's about redemption that leads completely to restoration. Creation, fall, redemption that leads to restoration. It is the powerful story of God's Word, and it is the Word of God, which represents a relationship, which represents care that He has given to His creation. And it is that Word that literally turns our messed up and our broken worlds upside down and puts them right again. And I would say if you're hungering for that this morning, if there's an area of your life where you feel that your words, your world's either sideways or upside down, God's Word is here, and it is here to bless us this morning as we study it. And so we're going to look at these 15 verses, and I'm excited about these verses. So we begin in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 4. It says this, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look at your word, it is your word to us. It is the word that you have inspired, that it represents a relationship that you desire to have with your creation, Lord. It is a story of your redemption, and we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired those words many years ago might open our hearts and our minds now. Lord, please show us wonderful things from your word, and we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. I remember in high school having a good friend from the church. He was a couple years younger than me, but I really liked this guy. Really neat guy. He was a very intriguing person to me. He always kind of marched to the beat of a different drummer, okay? It was about that time that everyone else was going from tapes to CDs in the music world, right? And he was going from tapes to records, right, to LPs. And I remember I was good friends with his older brother, and I remember being at his house and coming from his bedroom. He had a record that was spinning and it was playing, and I remember the song that was playing, and it began like this. Maybe you know the song. "Hello, darkness, my old friend, I've come to talk with you again." Right? Just kind of a nice, happy, kind of feel-good song. It is, of course, Simon and Garfunkel. It is "The Sound of Silence." Okay, "The Sound of Silence." And, you know, if you're familiar with the song, I think that you'll see that it's really an intriguing song. It says a lot of things. And I just want to read a couple of the lyrics and then make some comments on it. It says this: "And in the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never share, and no one dared disturb the sound of silence." And as it continues, the lyrics begin to tap into what I see as a very unique part of the human condition. It says this: "Fools, said I, you do not know that silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you." So there's silence, and he's saying, hear me, listen to me. "But my words, like silent raindrops, fell and echoed in the wells of silence. Silence like a cancer grows." Let me ask you this. If you get into a fight with a loved one or with a friend, what is the most destructive thing you can do to that relationship? It's called a silent treatment. It's the sound of silence, and it is devastating. It is destructive. And you might ask, well, why is it so destructive? And let me give you the Christian answer to that, the biblical answer why silence is so destructive is that you and I were made for relationships. It's how we were made in God's image. And when even before there was sin, God said, here's something that's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so he gives him relationship. We are also designed to have relationship with God. And so when we have silence, right, when we have a silent treatment from a spouse, when we have a silent treatment from a friend or someone at work, it is devastating to us. It goes against everything about us. And I'll say this, that while the silent treatment can be awful in many relationships, there's one relationship where it is most dangerous, right? Where it is most destructive. It is most harmful when there is the sound of silence, when there is the silent treatment from a mother or a father to a child. We can deal with silent treatment from peers, right? We'll be okay. We can cry with silent treatment from a spouse. We see when a child receives the silent treatment from a parent, our minds fracture, right? We hear the sound of silence and it doesn't make sense to us. And literally it bankrupts us. And it brings us, I believe, to our text today because, see, I believe that we have many here who maybe when they look to the Father in heaven, when they look to God, they receive what they feel like is the sound of silence. And here's this one who calls himself a father, and yet it's this deafening silence that they hear. And I would argue that it is the deepest need of humans for us to engage with God. In fact, Paul Simon's biographer, speaking of the song, said that the silence within that sound of silence, that the underlying theme of where that came from is not in silence with one another. But he said that silence was Simon himself, the way he felt with God. And he felt the sound of silence, not from other people, but from God. And I would say you may be here this morning with deep pain, and you need to hear the word of comfort from a heavenly Father, and it seems that you don't hear anything. You may be here this morning needing direction from God for your life, right? Who to marry, where to move, where to go to school. And maybe you pray and you ask, and all you seem to hear is the sound of silence. You may be here this morning and you don't know which way is up. Your world right now is being tossed around. And you may be at a point as a Christian where your faith is at a breaking point. And you're sending out distress signals to the Lord, hoping he'll answer you. And again, it's just silence. And finally, you may be here this morning uncertain of Christianity. and all that it offers, but you know well the feeling of Paul Simon. You know the sound of silence, and your heart hopes that there has to be something more, that there has to be someone who speaks to you. I want to argue this morning that despite your feelings, that God does not give us the silent treatment. I want to argue that He speaks to us. And whether you are a Christian or not this morning, that He has given His Word, the Scripture, and it is the voice of God, voice of the God of the universe even, reaching out to His creation, and it is on display. And so here's basically what we're going to do real quick. It's a short passage, so we're just looking at two cities. He's going to visit Thessalonica, and He's going to visit to Berea, okay? And what we're going to see in Thessalonica is we're going to see the Word of God, okay? We're going to actually see it, witness it, and then we're also going to see the impact of the Word of God when it is taught. So we're going to see the Word of God and the impact when it's taught, and then we're going to go to Berea very quickly, and in Berea, we're going to have a very practical lesson of how do we listen to a sermon. Berea is a great illustration of how is it that we listen to the Word of God, to the voice of God, specifically in a preaching and teaching context. Well, let's get started in Thessalonica, okay? Says this in chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay? We've known Paul. Every time he goes to a new city, where does he go first? To the Jews. Very good. He goes to the Jews first. And so here it is. No different. He goes to the synagogue of Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. From the Word of God, the Word that cares for us. He also explained and proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, if you've been with us in the study of Acts, both of these cities were seeing similar things. The gospel's presented, and then persecution comes against them. Okay? And you might say, well, there's not much new here. Okay? He goes in, he explains, he reasons with them, and we're ready to move on to Berea. But you see, if we read this and we don't think twice about it, that he's simply teaching them from the Old Testament, I think that we're going to miss something. And so we have a benefit this morning where we get this story from a different angle, okay? We have another source that brings clarity to what happens here in the book of Acts. And let me illustrate this way, that I remember as a teenager going to a themed restaurant called Planet Hollywood. Anyone remember Planet Hollywood? They've almost all shut down now. It's probably why they all shut down. Okay, all right. There's about 100 of them, and they're all gone, but about 4 or 5 now. I remember as a kid going there, and what would happen is it was a themed restaurant where they would have relics from Hollywood's past. Okay, they'd have all sorts of props and things that were used in films, outfits that people wore, and they would all be behind these glass cases that you would go up to. And so it was interesting that you'd go up and you could peer in. It was a very interesting thing to me because with a lot of these things, I had seen the movie, okay? I had participated in the event of the movie. But now I was being able to see something from a different perspective, a different angle. The one that really kind of stood out to me is I remember going inside and walking up to one of the glass displays, and it housed Dorothy's dress from The Wizard of Oz. Now, I'd seen the movie about a dozen times, okay? I knew the movie well, but you see, there was something very interesting of going up to that glass display and the dress being there and getting a close-up of the stitching that was there on the sleeve, something I didn't see in the movie, seeing the pattern of the cloth that was used, seeing the texture of this outfit, seeing the buttons that were there on the front. And you see, all of a sudden, there was insight that I did not have when I simply watched the film. And in a sense, that's what we have in the New Testament. The book of Acts is called a historical book, and so it tells the story of the beginning of the church. But we also have the artifacts. We have those things that were part of that event that we still have today that we're able to peer into, to step up to the glass and to look in. And that's how kind of the epistles or the letters function in the New Testament, at least those of Paul, that we have this ability to get a better look. And so Paul wrote two letters, two artifacts, two things in a glass display that we get to walk up to. And I want us to look at 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I'm going to kind of hit several things about this scene. It's going to paint a picture, and then I want to make some drawing conclusions. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says this. It just simply says, Paul speaking to the church in Thessalonica, the very church that he's in the book of Acts right here, and he said, when we came there, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay? Just want you to make note of that. In Thessalonica, they're not theologically neutral, that they were these who were pagans, who were pursuing idols. And yet, despite this, Paul says this, okay? And this really begins to shift how we look at it in the book of Acts. 1 Thessalonians, I believe, chapter 2, 7 says this. We were gentle among you. Okay, they had stayed there 3 weeks. We learned that earlier. Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. It is this passage that I think makes the book of Acts have kind of some new meaning in these 15 verses that we're looking at. You see, Paul, we learned in Acts, he stayed teaching and kind of wrestling with and trying to engage them and give an argument for the gospel. But here, Paul sees it quite differently, and it's a tender verse. You see, Paul sees that over the 3 weeks that he is there, he is feeding them. And not just shoving food down their mouth, but he's feeding them like a mother nursing her child. In 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks of feeding newborns milk, and that milk is the Word of God. And so when you put it all together, I think here's the picture that we have in this snapshot of Thessalonica in the book of Acts, that the God of creation is speaking again to these people in Thessalonica, those who have been separated from him since the fall, when sin entered into the world, those who were idolatrous, and he wants to be in a relationship with them. He gives them his word. And in that representation of relationship, he enters into, with a small voice, with the milk of the gospel. And over the span of several weeks, like a mother feeding her newborn, God feeds the people of Thessalonica with his word. I think it's a beautiful picture of how we should view Thessalonica. And we read the content of the message once again now with that background. Having gotten that detail from the display case, we read this, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. Remember, like a mother feeding her newborn, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. I want you to see, as we get ready to move on from here, his gospel message, or his message that he speaks to them, is a Christ-centered message. When it said that he reasoned from the scriptures, and we're thinking of the Old Testament, it could have been that he just came in and he said, let's talk about the law, let's talk about the Ten Commandments, here they are, you need to do them, let's pray. Could have been his approach. He could have said, here's the book of Ecclesiastes, here's Proverbs, you know, here's some things to think about and to consider as you all how to live a good life. But we see that all those books, okay, the law, the prophets, wisdom literature, all these things point to Christ. Remember, we have a redemptive story of the Bible, and we see that all these things prepare us for Jesus. And because the gospel is his chief message, now all of a sudden we're going to see the results, and it explains the results. You see, when the gospel is preached, it has a quite different effect than if just live a good life. When the gospel is preached, you're forced to a decision. And maybe this morning you're being forced to that decision. You see, when you see Christ for who he is, you're forced to say, which one do you view him as? Do you take him as Lord and Savior, or do you reject that? You can't take him as the nice guy in the middle. He says too many radical things for that. You see, what the gospel says is your sins have been placed, or your sins upon you have placed you guilty before God. And he is a just God. Therefore, your sins deserve judgment. And that judgment is hell. It is God's wrath being poured out upon you. And yet God so loved you, he so treasured you, that he sent his son Jesus to die on your behalf, to go through hell for you, which is the wrath of God. And he does that on your behalf. And not only that, but again, he has sent you his word, right? His word to you, to share with you about Jesus. And the question is, do you accept that or not? That's really the fundamental question that we're brought to, the fork in the road that we're brought to with Christianity. And what's going to always happen when the gospel is preached is that you're going to have two responses, and they're drastic responses that happen here. Some people are going to say, that's the message that my heart has longed to hear. Where was that when I was earlier in life? Where was that when I was younger? Others are going to say, I hate that message because that message turns my world upside down. It forces me to let go of some things that I want to hold on to. And they will not only chase the gospel away for themselves, but they'll also push it away from others, which is exactly what we have in the scripture here in Acts. Look what it says. And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. Okay, it's one of the commentators calls this kind of a rent-a-mob. They formed a mob of those who were kind of the shady characters of the city, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, which would have been where Paul and Silas were staying, and seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, it says that they're looking for Paul and Silas, it says they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king who's Jesus." Think that when you review the Word of God, when you review the gospel, it brings you to this crossroad. From there, what we're going to see is we're going to transition now. It's our short little stay in Thessalonica and then a briefer stay even in Berea. We're transitioning now. They're forcing them to leave, and there's three transition verses that take them from Thessalonica to Berea. Look at 8, 9, and 10. It says, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." So we come now to the city of Berea, okay? A very short stay there. And I think commentator Derek Thomas has it right. He says, this place teaches us, how do you listen to a sermon? Have you ever thought about that? How do I listen to a sermon? How do I listen to the Word of God being taught? Because that's exactly what happens in Berea. It's a great opportunity for us to think about that. So here we go. Guess where he's going to go first? He's in a new city. Where do you think he's going to go? To the Jews. You're learning. There's a theme here, right? It says, now, and they're in the Jewish synagogue, verse 10, verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men." So how do we listen to a sermon? How do we listen to the Word of God being taught? Well, I remember early on in St. Louis, when we were there, we were visiting an art museum that also had some sculptures and things out in the lawn. You've seen these kinds of things. Well, I remember being out there with a really good friend of mine who was more cultured than I was. And I remember we were going from kind of a little display to display of these different items. And he was kind of talking about the different items and what they represented and the symbolism there and all of this. I was just kind of rolling my eyes, you know. I said, you know, I don't get this, right? I don't get this. Why is this? And I began to say, I just look at art kind of like I look at a photograph. Sure, it's pretty. It looks nice. What's the next one? Let's see it, right? And he said, well, Richie, he said, you have no idea how to look at art. And then he started sharing with me some things I'd never thought about paintings, about sculptures, about the different things that the artist was trying to communicate by whether they would use a certain color, whether they would make something defined, or whether they would have it blurred. All these things, and all of a sudden it was very clear that, you're right, I have no idea how to look at art. And it was eye-opening to me that there was an art to looking at art, not a science, but a way to evaluate what is there. A similar way, I think, there's a way to approach Scripture on Sunday morning and really not know how to listen to it. And so, with that, let me just say two quick things. Okay, how do you listen to a sermon? Well, the very first thing it says there is, it said, now these Jews were more noble than all in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. It's the idea of expectation. Remember that this is the word of God that was given to us. There's a relationship that's implied here. There's a sense of care that's implied here. And here they were. They were not just saying, oh, let's sit back and see what he has to say. They have an eagerness. God is going to speak to us. You know, each of us has an expectation when we go into something. When we go into a Chiefs football game, we have an expectation of what we're going to see. We're, you know, we wear a certain color. We're excited. We have this sense of expectation. When you go to a romantic comedy, right, you have an expectation. When you go instead to a thriller movie, you have an expectation. You have an eagerness. And my question is, do we have an eagerness? Do we have an expectation? We come to hearing the Word of God. What is our expectation? It should be that God Himself has breathed this out. Once again, that He gave us this, that this is His Word, the Word of God. And we should expect that we're going to hear from Him. He's going to teach us. So that's the first thing. Secondly, look at what they did. It says they examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Tell you what, I would love to have you all do fact check on my sermons, right? I would love for you to be flipping around, to go home and say, you know, I'm not sure about that, or to wrestle with that. I'm telling you, my desire is to preach this thing and to present it and to be accurate and for it to be God's Word. But here's the thing I want to tell you, is that you need to be in the practice of whoever you listen to always be checking, to always be testing. See, it's not that you need a priest to decipher the message for you. Okay, it's not a hidden code that you need to be engaging and looking and comparing. And what they're seeing here is there's an eagerness to hear from God, and then they're testing it. They're looking through the Scriptures themselves. They're comparing Scripture with Scripture to see if what He's saying is true. And sure enough, when they do, all of a sudden it says they believed, right? That there's a sense of belief because God's Word had come to them, and they had tested what they heard from Paul, and they said, this is indeed God's Word to us. As we end, I want to return real quick to Paul Simon. One day, Paul Simon was reading the New York Times, and he came across an article by David Brooks. And Brooks was writing about what Simon saw as only giving off a sound of silence. He was writing about God. And as Brooks was writing about God, this article that he was writing, okay, Brooks is a Jewish man, and he was writing about the different voices of Christianity, and he was making a case that the televangelists were not the typical voice of Christianity, that they were on the extreme. So we're thankful for Brooks for this, right? And so he said, they're on the extreme. Instead, I think that if I had to pick a theologian, he said, that I feel like is representing Christianity as it is, he said, I would pick the theologian John Stott. Now, some of you will know John Stott, some of you won't, but John Stott is an Anglican in the Church of England, okay? He's got tons of writings. I've profited from many of Stott's writings, okay? I think he's all in all a good theologian, and I respect Stott. And so David Brooks explains Stott in a rather interesting way, okay? And as I read this, think about, once again, God's Word to us, the voice of God, and how as we teach God's Word, as we proclaim God's Word, that we also then are those echoes of the voice of God to people. Listen to what he says. He says this, when you read Stott, you encounter first a tone of voice. It is a voice that is friendly, that is courteous and natural. It is humble and self-critical, but also confident, joyful, and optimistic. Stott's mission is to pierce through all the incrustations and share direct contact with Jesus. Stott says the central message of the gospel is not the teachings of Jesus, the stories and all the parables, but instead that all of that points to something else, to Jesus himself, the human divine figure. He is always bringing people back to the concrete reality of Jesus' life and sacrifice. Thank you, David Brooks. That was well written. You know, as Paul Simon read that, that article actually touched him considerably. Could it be that as he read that, as he was hearing things about Stott's doctrine and the things that were true of God and this idea of this person, Jesus, that he was hearing maybe the no longer a sound of silence, but maybe the murmurings, right? The echo of one who's reaching out to him. Well, what happened is, after he read the article, he was so intrigued by it that he contacted, Paul Simon contacted one of a friend that he had and had him make a connection with John Stott. And Paul Simon said, "Hey, you know, John, I'd like to take you out to lunch." And this was toward the end of John Stott's life. And he said, "You know, I'm in pretty difficult days. I can't go out, but why don't you come over and you can have tea and biscuits?" So Paul Simon went to John Stott's house, and John Stott began to share the gospel, began to share more and more about Jesus. And you know, as I read about Simon's response to that, and it wasn't some big testimony of a changed life, but more than anything, I think it was a removal of the sound of silence and a beginning of voice, a beginning of dialogue, because listen to what he says. He said, "I left Stott's apartment feeling that I had a greater understanding of where belief comes from." And he said this, he said, "It didn't change my way of thinking," but then this is key, "but what I liked about it was that we were able to talk and have a dialogue." I think for the first time that this artist who wrote The Sound of Silence was finally beginning to experience dialogue, beginning to hear the murmurings of the sounds of the voice of God who was seeking after him. And that when Simon was listening to Stott, who himself had heard the voice of God, there were echoes that were there. You know, as I think through that, and I think through how we began, it's important for us to consider that God really, truly, has not and does not give the silent treatment. That's not the kind of Father that He is. That instead, He has given us His Word. Once again, the Word of God, which communicates relationship and care, and it's been given to us, and that it speaks to us. And I'll say this, that this book answers every question that you have in life. Now, it doesn't always say it exactly, so it's not like a fortune book where you say, "Where do I go to college?" and you flip it open and you look, right? "Should I get married?" where you flip it open and you look. But it addresses every single thing, every good work, every thing that you come across. It speaks to the principles of the heart if it doesn't address it directly, but it addresses so much directly. God cares for us. He gave His Word, and all of this message is a redemptive story that once again points to the person of Jesus Christ who came, who laid down His life for you and for me, that we would come to Him. We would have eternity with Him. And this final three verses, setting us up for this time in Athens. As Paul is heading there, it says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there." So Paul's leaving now. It says, "Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens," very key for next week, "and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." The word of God, the voice of God, continues to go out, and it is destroying the sound of silence in the area of who God is. Let me pray for us. And during the final song, just a reminder that we'll have people who are here to pray for you. If you have anything that you need prayer for, I'd encourage you to reach out to them. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not leave us in a sound of silence, but Lord, that you have given us your word. Lord, how amazing this is, the word of God that you have given to those you care for. Lord, that you desire for us to come to repentance. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, Lord, would they be caught in a crossroad? Lord, would they look and see if they will pick the one and choose and submit themselves, lay down their life for the one who laid down their life for them? Or Lord, pray that they would not reject the one who cared for them. Lord, we praise you, we thank you for your sovereign hand at work in the book of Acts and what we see. And Lord, what a blessing these 15 verses are to us. Pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.